to Psalm 1. Read all of the psalm. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen. May the Lord bless to each and every one of us the reading and hearing of his own word. Well, this evening we're not going to go through Psalm 1 in particular, but it does have a great bearing on what we're considering here this evening. We want to think about a topic this evening rather than a particular text, so we're going to be moving around from one place to another. I hope you can keep up with me and stay alert, as Colin has already prayed for all of us, including me in the pulpit, that I'll be concentrated on what we're doing here this evening. From another psalm, Psalm 19 and verse 1, the psalmist David says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And Paul takes up the same idea in the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1 and verses 19 to 20, where he tells us that God has made himself known in his creation. He says, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they're without excuse. So he's telling us that creation reveals God to all, because God has chosen to reveal himself in this way. The invisible nature of God is made visible through his creation. Through it, we see a reflection of his glory. The problem is, as Paul goes on to explain further in Romans chapter 1, is sin. That's our big problem. People resist this general revelation to us all because of sin. John Calvin said, we need spectacles. I think the majority of us here this evening have spectacles, and we know what the problem is. If we take off our spectacles, or if some of you are hiding the fact that you've got contact lenses in, if we take them out or don't see through them, everything's blurred and it's indistinct. Well, it's the same in creation. God is revealing himself through creation, but as Calvin says, it's all blurred, it's all indistinct, and we need spectacles. And the spectacles that Calvin is speaking about is God's special revelation. God can be known, and he has made himself known through special revelation. He has revealed himself by his word. He's revealed himself through his works, and ultimately he's revealed himself in the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has committed this special revelation to writing in the Scriptures, the Bible that we have today. And this revelation centres, it focuses on a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can know God and we can grow in our knowledge of God through this special revelation. 66 books, Genesis to Revelation, made up of 1,189 chapters, 31,102 verses. We're using the King James Version here this evening, and in the King James Version, there are just over 783,000 words, lots and lots of words. The Word of God is full of words, lots and lots of words, but no pictures. No pictures. Maybe you might, some version that you might have a couple of maps at the back, but they're not part of God's special revelation. There are no pictures. It's full of words. Well, at least at first glance, when you look, it seems to be a book that's just full of words. But it actually, when you start to read it, you come to see that the Bible is a book that is full of pictures. It's full of pictures. Word pictures. God gives us word pictures from Genesis to Revelation, from the Garden of Eden to the New Jerusalem, to help us to understand his special revelation to us. He's helping us to learn and to grow in our knowledge of him. And this evening I want to just think about some of these word pictures that God gives us to help us to understand our theme for this evening, which is a believer's journey through this life. The believer's journey through this life. And it's a topic that's relevant for every one of us, young or old, believer, but also unbeliever, because every one of us, we're all on a journey through this life, and we're all making our way towards a final destination. So just to think of some of the words that are involved in our journey through life. And the first word is obvious. It's the word journey. God's picture of the believer's journey. And the Bible uses pictures of journeys to illustrate our life and the life of faith. As I said, we're all on a journey. We can either be on a journey with God, heading towards God, or we can be in a journey in this life without God and heading away from him. Question is, which journey are you on? Which journey are you on? Is your life journey, is it with God, heading towards God, or are you without him and heading away from him? Well, the Bible records many journeys for us made by the people of God. And one of the earliest journeys that we have is by Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham. He's Abraham before he becomes Abraham. He calls Abraham to leave everything that's familiar to him. He calls him to leave his country, to leave his people, to leave his household, and go to an unknown country. And it's all on the basis of a promise. He just gives him a promise, that's all. And calls him to go. And we hear that, or learn that Abraham was obedient. Genesis 12 verse 9, Abraham journeyed on. He went, he obeyed the call. He responded to it. And indeed, Abraham's life of journey is a pattern for everyone who follows the Lord to follow. It's a life of faith, making a journey. A life of faith is really making a journey based on the Word of God and on the promise of God. And Abraham was a traveler for most of his life in obedience, faith, and trusting in God. When we come to the next book, the book of Exodus, we have the journey not just of an individual, not just of Abraham, but of a nation, the nation of Israel. This journey has a particular, there's a reason behind it. This journey in the wilderness for 40 years was because of the nation's disobedience. They're complaining, they're murmuring against God. So God uses this journey in the wilderness as a time of trial, a time of testing, where they're going to learn from these trials, they're going to learn from this testing to depend upon God, to trust on Him. There was no means of getting anything, any provisions there in the wilderness. They had to depend on God, and God provided for them. He provided the manna, He provided water. Their shoes didn't wear out on the journey. And what's significant for us, and significant for us today, is that despite their disobedience, they were making that journey because they disobeyed God. They grumbled against God. But despite that, God, we're told, was with them on that journey every step of the way. He continued to watch over them. He continued to provide for them. The people of God had been unfaithful, but our God is always faithful. He promised in Exodus 33, verse 14, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, that's not the last journey for Israel. Later on in their history, they make another journey, and again, it's because of disobedience. And this time, it's they journey into exile in Babylon. And 70 years later, they've gone through the process of the trial and the testing. 70 years later, there's a second deliverance. There's another exodus when the Lord moves the heart of Cyrus, a pagan king, the king of Persia. And he moves Cyrus to do his will. And Cyrus allows a remnant of Israel, of the people, to journey back to Israel. But when they journeyed back, just like through the wilderness, they came out the other end. They're a changed people. They're a transformed people. There's purpose, God's purpose and plan in this journey, in this time of testing and trial. Now, when we come into the New Testament, we see that the Lord Jesus is someone who's on the move from the very beginning, even while he's still in the womb. Luke chapter 2. The Romans decree a census, so Mary and Joseph make the journey to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. Then in Matthew chapter 2, we learn that the family have to flee. They have to make the journey to Egypt because there's a threat from Herod against the infant Jesus. And Jesus himself, we see from his life and from his work in the Gospels that he was constantly on the move. He was a traveling preacher. He was always journeying from one place to another. Indeed, he says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." His life was one long journey. And indeed, Mark's gospel makes a special emphasis of the journeys of Jesus, but especially the ultimate journey, the final journey. Jesus was making journeys. He was moving from A to B, but it wasn't just a physical journey as a preacher. His journey was towards his appointed goal, and that goal was his death on the cross. The disciples were there with him. They were making a journey as well, but for them, their journey was learning about him, learning who Jesus truly is. They were learning about the significance of his and the meaning of his life and also of his death. But in all of these journeys, Old Testament and New Testament, God is seen to be working out his plan and his purpose, calling his people, preparing them, equipping them, sometimes needing to correct them, to change them. He leads them, he guides them, he provides for them, and he helps them. And what we need to remember for ourselves also today, it's every step of the way. Every step of the way. So the journeys in Scripture, from Abraham to the New Testament, they all begin with a call. A call from God with a heavenly promise at the end. Now, between that call, that promise given, and the fulfillment of the promise in the end, that's life. That's life. There's the call and the promise. The fulfillment of the promise, and in between the two, is life. It's the journey of faith. And this journey, and I'm sure many of you have already experienced many things on this journey, it's a journey that is quite often marked by difficulties and trials, times of uncertainty, times when we're confused, times when we have a sense that we don't really belong here. Indeed, the Lord Jesus tells us that that is to be the case. John 15 and John 17, Jesus said, "We're in the world, we're in this world, but we're not of the world. We don't really belong here." Indeed, the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, he says, "Strangers and exiles on the earth, we're seeking a homeland. We desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." This isn't home. God has prepared a city for us, and that's our home. That's where we're going. That's where our hearts ought to be. So God's picture of this journey is the believer's life of faith, lived in trust and obedience on God. We're living in between God's promise, God calling us to himself, making a promise, and the fulfillment of that promise. And this journey in between is our life of faith. Secondly, on the journey, just some of the things that we come across in the way of a journey. The second picture that we have is a picture of a gate, God's picture of a gate. Now, there are lots of gates mentioned in the scriptures, literal gates, city gates, temple gates, but there are also gate pictures, gate pictures. Now, the main purpose of a gate is to provide entry to somewhere. And the scriptures use gates to symbolize entry into another realm. We're told about the gate of heaven. That's certainly an entry into a different realm, the gate of heaven. There's also the gates of death, the gates of Hades, the gates of righteousness. Now, when we come into this world, we come in with an inherited nature. We have inherited the nature of Adam. We have fallen, sinful natures. And we prove that we have a sinful nature because just by the fact that we go on to prove it by sinning. We sin against God. So we show our true nature. We sin against him. So when we come into this world, we're actually already on the wrong path. We're already heading in the wrong direction because of our nature and because of our sin. We need to get off the wrong path and get onto the right path, and the means of doing that is through a gate. Jesus talks a lot about gates. And in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he talks about the gate that is the entrance into life, but also there's the gate that is the way to destruction. And in his picture of the narrow gate, he says it's a narrow gate, and once you get through that narrow gate, it's actually a hard road. A narrow gate and a hard road. By contrast, the wide gate is easily entered. The problem is that it's not leading to life, but it's leading to destruction. And this is the gate that we've all entered by our sinful nature. One very interesting, Jesus gives us a picture of himself in John chapter 10 and verse 9, because there Jesus calls himself the gate. Not just a picture of a gate. He says, "I am the gate. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved." So to be saved from the road that we're all on, that broad road, To be saved, to be on the journey going in the right direction, going with God and towards God, not away from Him, we must first enter the gate, the narrow gate. And Jesus tells us that this narrow gate is Himself. So we need to enter on the way to life through Him. In Matthew 7, in that Sermon on the Mount, when he speaks about gate, he says that the gate's narrow. And it implies that it's difficult to get through that gate. Just to make sure you haven't nodded off. Anybody been to an airport this summer? No? But one, two, three? Couple? Well, when you get through into the airport, one of the first things you have to do, if you've got big bags, you have to leave them off to be taken off to the baggage. I know this picture, it falls down, but I was through an airport myself during the summer, and it just made me think about it. But the further you go in, you go through the security, and then you go through, you have to put your passport or a ticket on or whatever, and you go through another gate. There's no room through those things to take any big bags or luggage with you. And then there was another point where it was just poles sticking up again. You couldn't manoeuvre anything large through it. The narrow gate, we have to leave all the baggage behind. All the stuff from the world has to stay behind. It can't come with us. Because when we go through this narrow gate, we're called to live a life of godly discipline. We can't bring it all through with us. We have to live a life in submission to God. Such a life isn't going to appeal to everybody. Most people want an easy life. Most people just want to indulge themselves. They want the kitchen sink. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. They just want to have it all, as much as they can get before they go. But Jesus says this narrow gate, it's the only gate which leads to life, and life eternal with God. So God's picture of a gate, of a journey, and His picture of a gate, a narrow gate or a wide gate, and these two gates take on to two very different paths. So the next picture is God's picture of a path or a way or a road. And most references to a path in Scripture are to literal paths or roads, the way that a person walks. But the path is also used in the Scriptures to illustrate how a person lives, the conduct of a person's life, as well as the consequence, the end of living a life in that way. In this time when walking was the usual means of getting from one place to another, walking a path became an illustration for everyday life. So the path illustrates how a person lives. The journey is life. The two gates lead on to two very different paths. The path illustrates how we live our lives, how we conduct ourselves, and what's at the end as a consequence of the path that we take. The Bible pictures two paths to make this contrast between the two different ways. That's why we read from Psalm 1, and we're going to sing it again at the end, because Psalm 1 makes the contrast between these two different paths, the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. Solomon, in Proverbs 2 and Proverbs 4, he makes the same contrast. And it's a picture that comes again and again throughout the Scriptures. And the implication is, there's only two paths. There's only two. There isn't a third. And we must choose between one and the other. There's no third option. Some people think that, well, they want to try and walk down a fence between the two. Maybe when you were younger, you might have tried to walk down the top of a fence, and maybe you came a cropper, and you soon learned that that's not the best way to travel. There's no third path, and there's no fence. But some people actually try to keep a foot on both paths, because they want what's at the end of the narrow way. They want to go to heaven. They don't want to go to hell. But at the same time, they want to enjoy the broad way. They want the pleasures of this world. And so they think if we keep a foot in either on either path, we'll be okay. Well, it just can't be done. They're deceiving themselves, and it's an indication of where their heart truly lies. And it will end in calamity and in great sorrow. Jesus uses this contrast in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, the broad way and the narrow way. We're either walking a good path, a righteous path, or we're walking an evil path, the way of the wicked. The good path, Psalm 119 that we sang, blessed, happy are those whose way, whose path is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Solomon, again in Proverbs 4, he says, ponder the path of your feet. Think about the path that you're traveling on. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. So think about the path that you're traveling, the path that you're on. Make sure you're on the right path. And if you are on the right path, then be careful to stay on it. And it will keep you safe and it will keep you sure-footed. Don't swerve off that path, otherwise it will take you onto the path of evil. And the reason we're given the warning is because there is a temptation to go off to the right or the left, to swerve off, to something catches our interest or our attention, and we think, well, we'll just stop here. Stop off here for a moment. The evil path. The scriptures warn us, again, Proverbs 4, do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of the evil. Avoid it. Don't go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Why the warnings? It's because that's the path that leads to death. It leads to destruction. These are danger signs. Danger ahead. The scriptures give us warning after warning to avoid this broad way. If we've been rescued from it, stay clear of it. It can be so easy to just take a wrong turn, to swerve off and to go astray. And because of this danger, the believer is repeatedly encouraged to hold fast to the good path, not to slip. Psalm 17 and verse 5, don't slip. Psalm 121 and verse 3, if we're trusting in the Lord and trusting in the help of the Lord, this is what we are assured, that he will not allow your foot to be moved. He'll not allow you to slip. So keep to the safe path. Don't be tempted. Don't be lured away. Don't be enticed by the devil. Don't be enticed by others. And don't be enticed by your own sinful desires onto that wicked and really dangerous path. I like the verse in Psalm 119 and verse 15 because when I think about it, it reminds me of my dad. But if Psalm 119 verse 15, the psalmist talks about fixing our eyes on the good path. Fixing our eyes on the good path. The psalmist says, I will meditate on your precepts. I will think about your commandments, your instructions, and fix my eyes on your ways. I'll fix my eyes on your path. The reason it reminds me of my dad was because just after I'd learnt to drive, and my dad was in the car with me, and at times I'm a bit of a dreamer, and who'd have ever thought, and something would catch my attention, and I'd be waving at somebody, or I'd notice something, and it just catch my notice. Meanwhile, my dad was watching what was coming down the road, and either we were heading for a hedge or maybe something even worse, and he would shout out, keep your eyes on the road. I think he had to do it more than once. Keep your eyes on the road. Well, this is the psalmist. The psalmist is reminding us here, keep your eyes on the road. Keep your eyes on the road. Don't get caught up with something off over there, something to distract you or to pull you off in the wrong direction. Journey on the straight path, and all your ways will be sure. Journey on the crooked path, That's to travel on the way of those whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their way. So choose the good path, and if you choose the good path, you're choosing life. Choose the crooked path, the evil path, the broad way, and you're actually choosing death. So life as a journey. The gate enters onto a path. The path is our way of life, and it's a path that is leading towards an eternal destination. And the means of getting there is by walking. The Christian life is by walking. It's just one foot in front of another. Slow progress. Things don't happen suddenly overnight. There aren't, well, at times there are amazing changes, but by and large, Christian life is just one foot in front of the other, walking. So God's picture of the believer, walking. Walking with God, walking in his way, walking to be with him at the end. In biblical times, walking was the most common way to get from one place to another, even over very long distances. So there's lots of walking, lots of references to walking in the scriptures. And we're told that Jesus did an awful lot of walking. But beyond these references to actual literal walking, the Bible uses walking as a picture, and he uses it as a picture in two ways. First of all, to describe a person's relationship, a person's interaction with God. And then secondly, as a picture of our lifestyle, of our conduct, just like the path speaks about our conduct or our way of life. The walking does exactly the same. Well, first of all, walking is a picture of relationship or interaction with God. The first time, I'm going to put you to the test now, so everybody wake up and listen. The first time that we come across walking in Scripture, first time, so we're way back, we're in Genesis. And Genesis 3, keep this man on. Genesis 3, the Lord God walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. Then when we come to Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12, something very significant. In the beginning, he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. He walked in the garden with them. Leviticus 26 and verse 12, God promises, he's talking to his people, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And what's interesting about that verse is that Paul takes up this verse in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And he says, listen up, why are you behaving like this in Corinth? He says, we are the temple of God. We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul's saying, God still walks with us today. He still walks with his people. So when you walk upstairs in your house, if you haven't got a bungalow, if you walk upstairs or you walk outside, you walk down the road, you walk to work, you walk to whatever you're doing, every step of the way, God is walking with his people. One interesting, before we get there, God walking with his people, we're also told that God's people walk with him or walk before him. Enoch, Noah, both walked with God. An interesting verse in Revelation 3 and verse 4 is where Christ promises the faithful remnant in Sardis who remain pure, that they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There were bad things going on in Sardis, and they were rebuked because of what was going on there. But there's a faithful remnant, and the Lord says, I'll walk with you because you are worthy. You're worthy. You're being faithful, a faithful remnant. Walking with God in the New Testament becomes literal. Literally fulfilled by the disciples. They literally walked with God. They walked with Jesus. literally walking with him, but they were also spiritually walking with him because they were in relationship with him. They were interacting with him, which is what walking pictures. And then I said that the walking is also a picture of a person's lifestyle. Psalm 1, the blessed person does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Solomon puts it this way, Proverbs 4, verse 14, the wise person avoids walking in the way of evil men. Psalm 119 again that we sang, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong. But what do? They walk in his ways. This is the way of blessing. This is the way of peace and restfulness for the people of God. Isaiah 57 verse 2, he says, he enters into peace, they rest in their beds, who walk in their uprightness. And Jesus encourages his followers to walk in the light rather than in darkness. And the Apostle John takes that up in his letter and says the same. But John goes on to say in 1 John 2 verse 6, he says, walk as Jesus did. What does God want us to do? How does God want us to live? John says, walk. Your conduct, your lifestyle, walk as Jesus did. Well, how do we do that? And John says, in the truth. In the truth. Walking by God's truth. Walking by God's word. Paul uses this idea of walking again and again throughout his letters. He pictures the Christian life in terms of walking. Walk in newness of life rather than death. Walk in good works rather than trespasses and sin. Walk as children of light instead of children of darkness. Walk with self-control rather than by the lusts of the flesh. Walk by faith rather than by sight. So when we think about walking, it's one of God's most vivid pictures. When you walk out of here today, or whatever length of time the Lord gives you breath and a heartbeat, when you're walking about, think, God wants me to live for him. It's a picture of how the people of God should live. What we're to follow, what we're to do, but also what we're to avoid. So we have the journey, we have the gate, the path, the walk. It's nearly home time. The destination. God's picture of the believer's destination, which is heaven. Heaven, the eternal, transcendent world where God dwells along with the angels and along with those glorified believers who have gone ahead of us. Jesus speaks about it as being a very definite place. John chapter 14, where is heaven? Well, it's described for us as being above, it's above the earth. It's spoken about as the place from which God looks down to earth. It's the place where Christ came down from. People look up to heaven from earth. It's the place where Christ ascended after his earthly life. So heaven is a place. Jesus has told us it is a place. But it's not exactly like earthly places. When it uses pictures of heaven, any time you come across the description of what's to come, there are pictures and you understand them. We can relate to them. But they're like earthly pictures, but they're also more than earthly pictures, things that are unfamiliar to us. Heaven is also pictured as a place of transformation. There's going to be a great change it takes place in heaven. It's the cancelling out of all the effects of the fall. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more death, no more mourning, no more pain. God will wipe away every tear. The former things have passed away. It's a creation into something new. It's a new heaven. It's a new earth. It's a new Jerusalem. It's the city of God. And everything has changed to a higher level of perfection. And when we read of these descriptions of heaven, it's usually accompanied with to the response to such a transformation. There's great joy, there's great satisfaction, and there's great praise. The writer of the Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12:22, that believers come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels. And what are they doing? They're in festal gathering. There's great celebration. There's great joy. The journey's tough. The journey is tough. And some experience it harder than others. But after the journey, the pilgrim walking the path, the narrow path, and Jesus says, it's a hard road, but walking the narrow path that leads to life, arrives at the place of their longing, at heaven, the reward of all the toil of their journey. Paul pictures it as finishing the race, receiving the crown of righteousness. The Apostle Peter speaks about the chief shepherd giving the unfading crown of glory to those who have served, journeyed, and walked faithfully. It's also pictured as a place of rest. I think maybe speaking from my own experience, the older you get, the more weary you feel and longing for rest. Revelation 14, verse 13. Those who die in the Lord rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Hebrews 4, 9 to 11. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, which believers strive to enter. And one more picture. The believers going to heaven is also pictured as a homecoming. It's a homecoming. Jesus pictured heaven as a house filled with many rooms, a place that he will prepare for his followers. John 14, 1 to 4. And perhaps there might be somebody listening this evening, and you know in your heart, no matter what others might think about who you are, what you are, you know in your own heart that you're not right with God. You're on a journey just like everybody else, but you're traveling in the wrong direction because you're going away from God rather than toward him. You're walking a path without God, without any thought of God, but perhaps you're listening to this because God has been challenging you by his Spirit, unsettling you, convicting you of sin. Perhaps you've done things in the past and you've never thought twice, but now you go to do it and there's a hesitation. There's a conviction by the Spirit of God. There's warnings of the judgment to come that you will face when you will face up to the consequences of your sin. Maybe you're beginning to notice some of the warning signs, the stop signs. Turn off here before you get into serious trouble. I thank God that I was brought up in a religious home, but in my teens I turned my back on it all and went happily down the broad road. I was already on the broad road, but I thought I'd cut all the reins free and went on my merry way. But God in his mercy, one day, I got to the stage I didn't believe there was a God. One day I woke up under a conviction of sin, which I couldn't understand because I didn't believe I was accountable to anybody. I didn't understand what was happening to me because it was so strange. There was a Christian where I was and searched them out and started asking them questions. And it was only later that I came to realize that this is the work of God's Spirit. Even somebody who seems so far from God. I wanted nothing to do with God. I avoided that Christian for 3 years because I didn't want to talk to him. But God, by his Spirit, brought me under conviction, showed me warning signs that I was going to hell, I was going to have to face him, and in his mercy, he rescued me from the broad road and led me to that narrow gate, which is Christ, and brought me through. The most well-known homecoming story in the Bible perhaps is a message for you if you are on a journey without God this evening. The story of the prodigal son who returns to his home and to his father after a journey of rebellion, rejection of good values, parental values, after a life of sinful behavior, and just like the prodigal son, reaching rock bottom, Luke chapter 15. And we're told that he comes to his senses, and I think coming to his senses is where the Holy Spirit brings him under conviction. And he heads home. And as he goes home, he sees that his father has been actually watching out for him. He's been waiting for him. He sees him, he runs out to meet him, he embraces him and he kisses him. It wasn't the meeting he expected, and it certainly wasn't the meeting that he deserved, but a great celebration is made for his homecoming. And if God is speaking to you this evening and making you realize that you're on the wrong road, and that wrong road is going to end in disaster, you need to come home. You need to come home. You need to, first of all, you need to come to the Father. And we come to the Father through his Son. And he's the gate. He's the gate to the Father. He's the gate to the right path. And he will put you on a completely different journey. One that you've never thought of or ever experienced before. A very different way of life. And on the path that will eventually bring you home to be with God the Father forever. Lots of words. Lots and lots of words. But lots of pictures. Lots of pictures. Word pictures. Just as you read the script, you can't exaggerate enough. It is absolutely jam-packed with pictures. Just read, and pictures will be popping into your head. Full of pictures, but pictures to teach us the way that we should go on our journey through life. Amen. Let's close as we sing of these two very distinct ways in Psalm 1. We'll sing all of the Psalm. Psalm 1. And the tune is St. Peter, number 117. Psalm 1, two ways. Only two ways. The way of the righteous or the way of the wicked. And the question we need to ask ourselves and to be sure of is, which path am I on? Am I on the path of blessing and fruitfulness that will end in life? Or am I on a path that is barren, it's going to produce nothing in the end, and will end in God's judgment? Let's stand and worship God.